But this morning, as we do continue in our study of spiritual warfare, pulling down strongholds, this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Title of the lesson this morning is, Have You Lost Your Mind? The reality is that a lost man has indeed lost his mind. Part of what was marred by the fall, when we understand the doctrine of total depravity, again, as James preached, does not mean that we are as depraved as we could be or as vile as we could be. But every part of us is affected. Heart, soul, mind, will, emotions, and body. All of it is affected by the fall. And as we look at spiritual warfare, as we look at wrestling with arguments and reasoning and ideas, false doctrine, as we've looked at what spiritual warfare actually means to tear down and to take captive those thoughts that are contrary to Scripture, we have to realize when we are engaged in apologetics or evangelism or spiritual warfare, when we're dealing with the lost, we have to understand the mindset that we're dealing with. And Paul explains that in Ephesians 4. We'll look at verses 17 through 19 this week and verses 20 through 24, Lord willing, next week. But he says, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Now, of course, we read that and immediately we think, boy, you lost people are messed up. But then we realize that was us. This was the condition that we found ourselves in because of the fall, because we were born under the curse of Adam's sin. And so Paul is reminding us here of what we have to deal with, because when we are ministering and when we are preaching the truth, when we are explaining the truth and even trying to be rational and reason with the lost, we have to understand that they are at a disadvantage. That does not mean, by the way, that we are advantaged, because our only real advantage is grace, isn't it? Outside of the grace of God, the work of the Spirit of God, we would still be lost and bound in sin. So it's not that we're coming to them saying we know better. It's that we're coming to them and saying, we've been shown the truth. And now in wanting to share that, we have to understand the reaction that we're going to get to it. The lost man with a lost mind is going to repress the knowledge of God and is going to fight against the truth. Now, what's amazing is that we see today that there are lost people who are very moral on the outside, it seems, in the way that they live and the way they structure their life. They are conservative in their thinking and in their actions. But when you get right down to it, that lost mind is incapable of understanding the truth of the Word of God. And you understand, even with a regenerated heart and with a new mind, with the mind of Christ, we still have difficulty, don't we? We still have to be taught how to read the Word of God, how to understand the Word of God. The Spirit still has to illumine our minds to the truth of what God says. But when we look at the terms that Paul uses, he says, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, those who are lost, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the mental and emotional and spiritual state of the lost. Their understanding is darkened. It's as if the light has been turned out. A veil has been pulled over their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. They hate the life of God. And in reality, anything that they claim to be a pursuit of truth or of God actually isn't, because what they're pursuing is their own spiritual gratification. Somebody posted last week, I thought it was funny that somebody said that at a church that they didn't like worship that week. And the pastor's response was, well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. So we set it up to the point that we expect to do things that we prefer. Now, whether that's based on an understanding and conviction of truth or whether it is just a personal preference, we constantly have to be guarding ourselves against idolatry of selfish ambition. The lost man doesn't know how to think any other way. It is absolute ignorance of the truth. It is blindness. Now, you're going to see this in the next few weeks as we come up on Palm Sunday. We come up on Resurrection Sunday. If you watch the History Channel and other places like that, you're going to see all sorts of documentaries on the life of Jesus and on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And there are going to be people with long titles who are supposed to impress you about their knowledge of the Bible. But I promise you, 99% of them don't have a clue what they're talking about, because they're pursuing it from the standpoint of human understanding and not seeking revelation, not seeking the revelation of Christ and who he is and what he's come to do. They really try to take it. Leonard Ravenhill said, what we've done is we've tried in the evangelical church to humanize God and to deify man. And the only way that we could accomplish that was by minimizing sin. Now sin is not a big deal. Sin is a failure, a disease, an addiction. It's a weakness. It's not actually sin anymore. And we've humanized God. We've made him like one of us, and we've deified man so that our will and what we want reigns supreme in all that we do. This is the mind of the lost man. As we're dealing with this kind of a mindset, knowing that if you ask the question to a lost man, have you lost your mind? Yes, absolutely. They've lost their mind. They need to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. That's to me, one of the funniest things I ever found on our website is I had written a devotional on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I had a little tracker on there, and I was watching who would come and who would see what we had posted and who was reading my daily devotionals. This was back in 2000, 2001. And the one that shocked me the most was a search and somebody who came and spent about 3 hours on the website from the Vatican in Rome, wanting to know what it meant to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Kind of course, it's just like, okay, I wonder who the audience is. Now we know. People want to know, what does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, he's talking about the fact that we have been renewed in salvation, but it's not just a one and done. It's a continual renewal. That's why Luther said that the Christian life is a life of daily repentance, because we're still battling sin, because we do need to be renewed. We need to be not conformed to the world, but transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By meditating on the Word of God, by being in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that renews our mind. Now, part of this need for renewal is that when we do preach to the lost, and when we are involved in tearing down the strongholds and the arguments and the reasoning that they have against God and the existence of God and the truth of Scripture, we understand that their greatest need is reconciliation to God. And for that to happen, they need to see the truth, be convinced of it, and believe. So our goal is to get the lost to believe. Now, can we do that? We can't do that. You can't convince a lost man. You can't convince a dead man to do anything. But what do? We've been given the tools, though, that God does use as a means, that means of grace through the gospel, to call the dead to new life, to regenerate them. And in calling them to new life, then, to give them repentance and faith. What's amazing is that people will say that we are justified by faith. Absolutely correct. We are justified by faith. But that does not mean that faith is a work. Heard somebody say that one time, that faith is not a work. That's not exactly true. Faith is not a work we do. Jesus told the disciples, "This is the work of my Father, that you believe in me." Our ability to believe in Christ is a work that God does in us. So it's his work that he does in us so that we might then express faith. So what I wanted to cover this morning, because we understand that the lost man, the natural man, cannot accept the things of God, can't discern the things of God. 2 Corinthians tells us these things are spiritually discerned, not something they can come and do on their own. Romans 8 tells us that the natural man doesn't understand, doesn't even want to truly understand. So the question is, if we're wanting to see faith in the life of our hearers, then where does faith come from? And there are a couple of wrong arguments before we get to the right argument. The first wrong argument is that people say faith comes from the heart. Faith comes from the heart. So just appeal to the heart. And then there hopefully is a little spark there of belief and somebody can believe. Well, the question is, does every person have the ability to just believe? Is faith really there somewhere deep down in their heart somewhere, and we just need to be able to find it? Well, we've already identified this as a wrong answer. So the answer, of course, is no. Human beings do not get faith from deep down in their hearts. And in fact, the Bible is clear. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15, Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So some people might then say, well, wait a minute, there is another verse that might apply, and they'll take us to Luke 6, 45, which says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So the scripture does say a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. That sounds good, but then we want to ask a question. How many men does the Bible say are good? Outside of Christ, none. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So in order for a good man out of the goodness of his heart to do something, something has had to have changed in that man, because in his natural state, he is not good. Matthew 19:17, Jesus says, no one is good but one, and that is God. You'll remember the man came to him and said, good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God. By the way, Jesus was not there saying that he was not good or that he was not God. But he was saying, if you're going to call me good, then by your own confession, you must call me God. Because only God in and of himself is good. So that means, if we ask how many good men are there out there who can bring forth good or faith from their own heart, the answer is none. Left to ourselves, all our heart can bring forth is sin and wickedness and evil, self-serving, pride, covetousness, those kinds of things. So even the things that we think are righteous are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. That's how holy he is, and that's how sinful we are without him. So the question is then, can faith just be a byproduct of the mind, of our thinking and reasoning processes, that we can be convinced of the truth and believe it? Well, faith is not a product of the minds of men. Just as we ask about the heart, is faith there in the mind waiting to be drawn out? Is it a matter of hearing and deciding to believe what we hear? No. God asks, who put wisdom in the mind in Job 38? And wisdom is defined as having that right perspective, having the skill set of being able to apply the word of God to daily life. Now, can we have faith without the right perspective and without wisdom? No, we can't. And can we get wisdom on our own? No, we can't. Wisdom's a gift from God, and we're told if we want it, if we need more of it, we're supposed to ask for it. So if we cannot even have a proper perspective without God's intervention, then how do we expect to be able to believe God as if faith was already there and just had to be stirred up or discovered? No, the mind, when it's left to itself, only thinks of evil, for it is the spirit that leads the mind to think on spiritual matters. The carnal mind, the mind of the fallen man, cannot be subject to the law of God, meaning that left on our own, our minds cannot be made to obey God's word. Lost men's minds are blinded and unable to see. Their minds, as we've read in Ephesians 4, are darkened and defiled. Romans 8 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So Romans 8:7 goes on, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In our apologetics, in our preaching, in our evangelism, we're wanting men to submit to the Lordship of Christ, not because they can make him Lord, but because he is Lord and they need to bow the knee to him. But the lost man can't do that on his own. And if our gospel is veiled, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And in Colossians 1:21, he says that you who once were believe. It's not something that comes from our heart or from our mind. So then, does it come from our spirit? Maybe it comes from our spirit. Maybe there's this divine spark in our spirit there that needs to be appealed to, and we need to fan the flames so that then we can want God. There are those who preach that there is a God-shaped hole in the human heart. No, there is not. The lost man's heart is a rock, and we have to be given a new heart, we're told in Ezekiel. There is not a God-shaped vacuum or a God-shaped hole in the human heart. The human heart, outside of the work of the Spirit, is rebellious to God and wants no part of him. Now, each of us does have a physical part, a material part, and a spiritual or immaterial part. We are, by design, spiritual beings with physical bodies. Now, we have to be careful not to go too far here, by the way. C.S. Lewis actually famously said that we are spiritual beings with a physical body. And so we are spirit with a body. His description was that your body's like an earth suit. You have to have a space suit to go and exist in space. So we have to have an earth suit to exist on the earth. The reality is, the body is part of what we are created to be. It is not just something we inhabit. We are not a spiritual being in a physical body. We are spiritual and physical, both combined. That's why the spirit is redeemed, but so will the body. That's why we understand that we will have a glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth. If we were just spiritual beings, there's no need for a new body, because it served its purpose. We survived the earth. We got out. By the way, there's only one way to get out, and that's to die or Jesus to come back. So there's two ways. Jesus is coming back, or he's taking you to be with him. Now, if you're just a spiritual being in a physical body, and when the physical body warns out, all that's left of you is the spirit, we miss half of God's redemptive program to completely redeem every part of us that's been tainted by sin. Well, the question is, does each person that have faith resting down in their spirit, just waiting to be brought out and exercised? Is faith there in all of us? Obviously, we're going through wrong answers, so the answer again is no. The spirit of the lost man is dead. He's conceived in sin. He's born a sinner. The spirit is not sick, weak, or malnourished. It's not that the lost man is sick and needs to be revived. It's that he's dead and he needs to be brought to new life. He is dead in sin. So can a dead spirit produce living faith? Can something that is alive come from something that has no life? And the answer, of course, is no. Just as Adam died spiritually when he sinned in the garden, now we inherit that original sin. We are born spiritually dead. And that's why we need to be born again. You've heard it in the past several years that there have been several songs and several entertainers who have justified sinful living. And they've said, well, I was just born that way. And there are those then in the evangelical world who said, no, you weren't. You weren't born. Yes, they were born that way. Absolutely. They have confessed the truth, affirmed them in that truth. They'll deny there is anything such thing as truth, but they're absolutely telling the truth. When a sinner tells you they're born that way, that's why the sinner needs to be born again. We were born that way, and that's the problem. We were born sinners, so now we must be born again. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as though this is through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we know because of the work of Christ that life is available. It's there. He's come to accomplish that. Ephesians 2, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul reminds us not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul asked the question this way, what do you have that you haven't been given? And that's what we have to keep in mind and remember. If we have it, and it's a good thing, it's been given to us by God. It's not something that we produced in and of ourselves or brought out of ourselves. It's something that God has done for us. So before being born again, we're spiritually dead. And that which is spiritually dead surely cannot do anything good and cannot bear spiritual fruit. So in our sinful fallen state, all we can bear is bad fruit, or as we've been looking at in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. So that leaves us one more possibility. Maybe faith is a matter of the emotions. Now you watch the average evangelical megachurch worship service and you would think this was true because it's all entertainment. It's a light show. Who would have thought that you would have fog machines and laser lights behind someone preaching the word of God? As if that was to do anything to enhance the preaching of the word. Well, what's happening is people's feelings are being manipulated so that then they feel they've been in the presence of God. And then they leave and they miss that feeling. And then they've got to come back and they've got to feel it again. Listen, you're never outside the presence of God your whole existence, ever. If it feels like he's not there, guess who moved? It wasn't him. It's not that he's gone anywhere. He'll never leave you or forsake you. If it feels like he's not there, your feelings, your emotions are lying to you. We believe our emotions, and they lie to us, and they manipulate us. How do you know this? I know this because I can walk down the ice cream aisle and tell you exactly where the Bluebell is and what's in stock. I don't open it and lick it and put it back. I just don't. No, I won't take it that far. Our bodies know, and our emotions know. And have you ever seen, you know this, on a hot summer day? I don't know about you. I actually like eating ice cream in the wintertime when it's cold. And you see the ice cream there in the freezer, and you know it's cold, and this is a perfect ice cream day, and your emotions absolutely lie to you. You need that ice cream. And if you think about anything but that ice cream, you're going to be miserable. You need it. Your body lies to you. Your flesh lies to you. Your emotions lie to you. So if it were that we could just, as MacArthur said, if we could just, you know, turn down the lights and turn up the music. And if you've ever noticed, you can watch this. If you kind of detach yourself from it and watch it. So much of what is called worship today is just mass manipulation. I'm going to turn down the lights. I'm going to play soft music. I'm going to whisper into the microphone. I'm going to get you to lower your defenses. And I'm going to tell you things that make you feel good about yourself. Things that you want to hear. We know this. You've heard this. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't know about you. I was a rebel as a child. I knew I was born to be a preacher. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I was looking all over the place. Whose hand is up? Who raised their hand? Who did it? My biggest issue there is that if you have to be asked for every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed for you to admit that you're confessing Christ, then you don't want anybody to see. You don't want to confess him before men. You just want to confess him to the preacher. Then you're already confessing based out of fear. It's not a confession of faith. It's something you're already ashamed of. If the preacher has to tell you, I don't want you to feel bad about this, so everybody else in the room is going to close their eyes so they can't see you confess your faith in Christ. And then you know what it sounds like. If you all close your eyes, you can hear it. I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, there's a hand. I see that hand. Yes. Oh, yes, I see that hand. I want to know. How do you know every eye is supposed to be closed? Your eyes open. Stop it. It's manipulation. It's a game. Can our emotions be manipulated? Yes. And if faith is a matter of feeling, then we could logically manipulate people into trusting Jesus. This is what that looks like, by the way. I saw this. One of those things where you're righteously indignant, just don't know what to do. Someone was training someone in a group in a class how to witness. And they had a track, and they had the sinner's prayer on the back of the track. And the instruction given to those who were going out to witness was, you need to get people as quickly as you can to the back of the track and just get them to pray the prayer. It doesn't matter if they've understood what you've said to them, and it doesn't even matter if they understand the prayer, but if you can get them to say those words, ta-da, they're saved. Folks, that's superstition. That's voodoo evangelism. That's not the truth of the gospel. So we don't work faith up as a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. What we define as faith is trust, and trust is not an emotion. Besides that, when it comes to sin and to faith, remember from Ephesians 4, the lost man is beyond feeling. We can't appeal to feeling to generate faith. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. There are no heartstrings to tug. When it comes to faith, those who walk in the futility of their minds without Christ are past feeling. They only seek to feel good in their flesh, to please themselves. And this is the truth. If you have to go to a great length to make yourself feel good, what's going to happen next time? To get that same good feeling, you're going to have to push it a little bit further and a little bit further. That's the principle of addiction. It takes more to get the same result because you get desensitized to it. And then you look and you wonder why some of the things that are going on in churches today are so absolutely crazy to watch what they do. And it's because they literally have to whip people up into a frenzy so that they can feel like they've experienced God and worshiped. So faith does not come from the emotions. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without Christ, lost and dead in sin, with dark and futile minds, fallen man cannot please him. That's as plain as stating fallen man can't produce his own faith. It's impossible. One other popular answer is that when it comes right down to it, maybe you need to get your faith from someone else. Look to someone else who has faith. Look to your parents. Look to a friend. Look to a godly friend and see if you can kind of ride on their coattails. Well, John 1 answers that question. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not the faith of someone else that saves you. It's the faith that God produces in you and gives to you as a gift. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So where does faith come from? Ultimately, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order for that person who is dead in sin, blind and deaf, to hear, God has to work a miracle by his Spirit and grant life, new life, regeneration. They have to be born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He did not say to Nicodemus, you must birth yourself again. He said, you must be born again, meaning the being born again is something that is done to you, not by you. The Spirit of God has to regenerate you. And by grace, give you the gifts of repentance and faith. That's the work that God does so that then you might repent and believe. The evidence of regeneration, by the way, is exercising repentance and faith. People ask, how do I know if I've been born again? Have you trusted Christ? It wasn't your faith that caused you to be born again. You were born again by the Spirit of God. And as a result, you were radically changed in your being. Now you knew and you understood and you could trust. You could exercise your will. You could believe Christ when before you couldn't. As a lost person, you were absolutely incapable of submitting yourself to the Word of God. So how does this work come to pass? How is it that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? This gift that is faith. It comes by the preaching of the gospel. This is what we do when we witness. We preach the truth of the gospel of Christ, knowing the people to whom we're preaching won't understand it outside of God working in their lives. That's why when the sower went out in the parable of the sower and sowed the seed, you understand, some of the seed fell beside the field on the hard path. It was just rocky soil. There was no root, no place for it to grow, and the birds came and they took it away. Then some fell in the shallow soil. There wasn't depth, so when the sun came out, it was scorched and it died. Some fell among the thorns, and it was choked out by the cares of the world. And some fell on the good soil and grew and produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some 90-fold. There are those who think that the work of evangelism is preparing the soil for the seed. That's not our job. Our job is to sow the seed wherever we are, and whatever soil it falls upon, God will accomplish with that seed what he wants to accomplish. The word always, always accomplishes the purpose for which it's set forth, right? Now, sometime what we fail to understand, the word is not always sent out to bring salvation. Sometimes the word is sent out to harden and to bring judgment and to bring condemnation. Sometimes it hardens us before it breaks us, doesn't it? There are times we know that we were under conviction and we ran from God instead of to him. And then Spurgeon's great line, that God never brought anybody kicking and screaming against his will to Christ. He changed their will so that they didn't have to kick and scream anymore. Hallelujah. He gives us a new want that we didn't want before. So we sow the seed and we know that it's going to fall on hard ground. The hard ground in the parable of the soils are those who hear the word and don't understand it. And the birds come, which represent Satan coming and stealing what they have heard. So there are those who are not going to hear simply by the state of their spiritual being. Does that mean that we don't sow the seed? No, it means that we sow the seed and pray that God will break up the fallow ground. This is Jeremiah and Joel, that God would break up that fallow ground, that hard ground, so that it might be receptive to the word. So we have to understand the mindset that we're dealing with, that people will oppose the gospel. They won't understand it. And they might try to argue with you about it, but we just have to know they don't get it. And that's okay. That's why we're preaching it to them, so that if perhaps God would open their eyes and they would get it. And when you preach and when you teach and when you witness, there will come a time, just like it happened with you, that you know someone was persistent in witnessing with you, or you kept reading and continued to search the scriptures, didn't even know what you were looking for, and suddenly one day it's as if the light came on and it all made sense. And then that's every day in the Christian life thereafter, isn't it? You come to the word and it's like, ooh, I've never seen that before. And oh, I understand that more. And oh, the word of God, it's so simple and so clear and so sufficient and so deep, so that you can read the same verse, the same chapter, the same book over and over and over and over for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years and still be nourished and transformed by it, because it is the ever living word of God. Well, this is the transformation that we want to see happen for the lost man and his mind, for him to see and understand the truth. For that to happen, we must be preaching the truth to him, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If people argue and offer irrationality and they try to reason with you and you understand their worldview is off anyway and they just can't make sense of it, that's okay. Continue to tell them the truth. And as we've stated before, don't get caught up thinking you have to answer every objection they raise or that you have to answer every argument that they put forth. What you have to do is preach Christ. Preach Christ. Get to him as soon as you can. Establish their need. Establish the reality of their need for reconciliation to God. And they will deny it. And they will tell you that they've made their peace with God. I can't tell you the number of people that I've visited in hospitals and on their sickbeds who tell me, oh, I've made my peace with God. Have you really? It doesn't matter if you've made peace with God. The question is, has he made peace with you through his son, Jesus Christ? Point them to him. It is him. It is Christ who is seeking the lost. You realize that's the seeker. You don't talk about seeker sensitive. Jesus is the seeker. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to do the seeking. He's come to do the accepting. People say, have you accepted Christ? Doesn't matter. Has God accepted you in Christ? Have you been accepted in the beloved? It's God's prerogative to save us. So point to him, praying that the mind of the lost man, that his eyes, that his ears would be open, that he would hear the truth and respond to it by the work of the Spirit. And when he does, then we look at the glorious passage back in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's all a gift of his hand. It's all his work that he accomplishes on our behalf and for his own glory. And that's what we have to remember too. If God is in the business of saving sinners, he's not saving sinners to satisfy them. He's saving sinners to glorify himself. Ultimately, it's all about his glory. So as you deal with the mind of the lost man, understand they will not understand. And that's perfectly okay. That's an evidence of their need. And that's why we preach the gospel to them. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the truth of the gospel, for the power of the gospel, for Paul to tell us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to see that this is a work that you accomplish, that you equip us so that we might understand and respond and believe and trust. We thank you for this work of salvation that you have accomplished through Christ and applied to us. Pray you'd find us faithful to continue to live it and to preach it, so that others also might hear and might believe. Remind us when we're dealing with the lost, we're dealing with those who are rebellious to you. And that's okay, because so are we. And in spite of that, even as we were still your enemies, you demonstrated your love for us and you saved us by grace through faith. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.